Again this morning to God's holy and infallible and inerrant and everlasting word to Romans chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting, in this hour we are working our way through Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We come this morning to Romans chapter 8. And let's read once again verses 28 through 30 this morning. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. As the Apostle Paul writes these words in this context to these first century Roman Christians, it is safe to say that his intention was not to begin or engage in a theological debate. Now, there have been many theological debates about these words since he wrote these words, but that was not Paul's purpose, and neither is it mine. Paul's purpose here in this context with these words was to instruct and encourage these believers with the marvels of God's saving grace. Specifically in this context, in this passage, he writes what he writes to further elaborate, to further unpack what he meant in verse 28 by God's saving purpose, according to which purpose God has called His people, according to which purpose God is working all things out together for good for His people. And to do this, Paul traces out God's good and saving purpose through five stages. From its beginning in eternity past, in the heart of God for His people's good, all the way through its consummation of God's saving purpose in eternity future for His people's everlasting glory. This is what he's doing. This is where he is going. These five stages of God's saving purpose for His people, the Apostle Paul calls foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. As Justin told us when he was dealing with this very passage in February or March of this year in his series on the doctrines of grace, sometimes this passage has been called the golden chain of redemption. That's because each stage that Paul deals with here is totally and vitally and inseparably, unbreakably linked to the others, like a strong, unbreakable chain of grace. And that's exactly what it is, a strong, unbreakable chain of grace. And this morning, before we look at each individual stage, and we're not going to look at every stage this morning, but before we begin looking at each individual stage, I think it would be helpful if we observe at least four important facts about this golden chain of redemption in general. First of all, the first of those general facts we want to observe about the golden chain in general is this. Every link in this chain of salvation represents a divine action. Every link speaks of and points to something that God has done. Now, that is not to say that human responsibility is ruled out in our salvation. In fact, it is not. That is just to say that here in this context, human responsibility is not even mentioned. But what is mentioned is what God does in carrying out His saving purpose for His people. Secondly, just by way of general observation about the golden chain of redemption, the Apostle Paul is saying here that each one of these categories is all-inclusive. That is, all of those whom God foreknows, these God also predestinates. And all of those that God predestinates, these He also calls. And all of these that He calls, He also justifies. And all of these that He justifies, He also glorifies. I meant to show you this picture of the golden chain of redemption. I meant to have it up there already. But having said what I've said so far, we could also say that this all-inclusiveness also works perfectly in reverse. All those that God glorifies, these He also has justified. These whom God has justified, these He has also called. All of these that He has called, He has also predestined. And all of these that He's predestined, He also foreknew, so that each are in all and all are in each. It's extremely important for us to understand that in the simple structure of language here, everyone in each category belongs totally to every other category. And this by God's doing alone. Thirdly, in just ways of general comments, we have to say this, that in this chain of redemption that we see here in Romans chapter 8, not all people of all time are included. Not even potentially. Not if they would just potentially believe the gospel. If they would just potentially believe the gospel, then they would potentially be included in this chain of redemption as well. Not even potentially. Because you and I know this morning, sitting here, you and I know this morning that not all people of all time are justified. Not all people are going to be saved. We know that. But we also know from Scripture that all those who believe the gospel are justified. And what we know from this passage is that all who are justified are those who are called. Paul, in fact, specifically identifies this in chapter 1, verse 6, when he refers to these people as the called of God. And so, in this chain of redemption, not all people of all time are included, not even potentially, but we see that in this chain of redemption, because of the simple structure of language, that all of all those who are included, no one is ever left out. No one drops out. No one is lost along the way. In other words, all those who are foreknown of God in eternity past are those and only those and all of those that are glorified by God in eternity future. But it's not simply a matter of connecting one box to the other. In reality, this all-inclusiveness looks more like this. Those who are foreknown are all of those. Those who are predestined are all of those. Those who are called are all of those, and justified and glorified, all in the same kind of way. One more and a final observation in terms of a general way of looking at this golden chain of redemption is that these five stages, and I'm limited here in my words, I apologize for the limitations of words here, but it's such a great, glorious plan of grace, I'm not surprised that I'm limited in words. But these five stages occur at different times, for lack of a better word. There is the eternal perspective of God's purpose for His people. There is the historical perspective of God's purpose for His people. And there is the final perspective of God's purpose for His people. By the eternal purpose of God's perspective, we mean what God does in carrying out His saving purpose before time in eternity past. And here God in His Word tells us there are two things. He foreknows His people and He predestines His people. And then there's the historical purpose of God's purpose for His people. And by historical, we mean what God does in history, what He does in time and space with and for His people. And again, two things. He calls them. And he justifies them. And all that he calls, he justifies. And all that he justifies are the called. And then there's the final perspective of God's saving purpose for his people. And by final, we don't mean that it finally ends. By final, we mean the full consummation of God's grand purpose for his people. That too occurs in eternity future when he glorifies them. And so when it comes to God's saving purpose for his people, here's some really good news. We are hemmed in. We are hemmed in by God's love. We are hemmed in by God's grace that covers us from eternity past to eternity future with everything in between, so that we may confidently know, and here's Paul's purpose of stating these words in this context to these people and to us, so that we may know that God has bookended us with his grace and his love from eternity past to eternity future with everything in between, that everything is working for our good according to that saving purpose to which he has called his people. That's why we can know. Why we know that all things are working together for our good. So now I do want to begin this morning to cover these five stages one at a time. So first of all, from the eternal perspective of God's saving purpose to which you are called as a believer this morning, this Monday afternoon, Thursday night of this week, you can know that all things work together for good because God foreknew you in eternity past. The basic, most straightforward meaning of this word foreknowledge is simply to know something beforehand. To know anything beforehand. It amounts to mere cognitive ability and mere cognitive awareness of something. I knew beforehand yesterday that it was going to be a rainy day because I'd watched the weather. And I heard the forecast. And because I heard the forecast, I foreknew it was going to be a rainy day. And so I carried along a rain jacket. We just prayed earlier this morning for our dear brother and sister Baruch and Braka Maoz from Israel. They've been in the States now for a number of weeks, going on a couple of months now. But right before they came to the States, they moved into a new house. It was new to them. While they've been here and the house was unattended, a water pipe broke. And they've been informed that their house is ruined. It was flooded and flooded and flooded because of this broken water pipe. They weren't there. No one was there. Without doubt, some lawyer or some insurance agent is going to be calling a plumber and saying something like this: did you know beforehand that the plumbing was faulty? Or maybe they'll ask the Maoz, did you guys know beforehand the plumbing was faulty? And both the plumber and the Maozes are surely going to say, we had absolutely no foreknowledge that the plumbing was faulty. We had no cognitive awareness of that fact whatsoever. This is what we might call the bare meaning of the word foreknowledge. And this is how some have applied this word foreknowledge in this passage to God. It goes something like this: that God looked down the corridors of time and God foresaw those who would choose to believe the gospel and those who would not choose to believe the gospel, and that God, based on this foreknowledge, based on this cognitive awareness that he had of those who would choose to believe the gospel, that it's those that he then in turn predestined to be saved. Let me just say, in all fairness, that certainly, certainly, certainly based on the biblical truth, okay? On the biblical truth of God's omniscience, this kind of prescience or this kind of foreknowledge is a given with God. That's a given. God foreknows all things. God foreknows all people in all time, in all places. And yes, God in his omniscience foreknows those who will believe the gospel and those who will not believe the gospel. Based on the biblical truth of God's omniscience, yes, that's a true and accurate statement. But beloved, based on other balancing biblical truths, we're dealing with truths here, the biblical truth of God's omniscience. Based on other balancing biblical truths, this bare meaning of the word foreknowledge cannot be what Paul is meaning when he refers to foreknowledge here. Let's just examine together several reasons why it can't just be this mere meaning of foreknowledge, of divine cognizance of certain facts out in the future, of people believing on God. First of all, the Apostle Paul himself has already told us in this letter repeatedly that there simply does not exist in the fallen human race even a single person who would or could choose to believe the gospel apart from God's previous regenerating grace in that person. Paul has grilled this into his readers in chapter after chapter and verse after verse. Let's take a quick survey. In chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul had said this, that all creatures in God's world have broken God's law. Either broken God's law written in stone in the Ten Commandments, or they've broken God's law written on their hearts, and so that all stand guilty before God. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is making a universal charge of all people. He sums it up like this: all people, Jews and Gentiles, that was his way of saying all people on planet Earth are all under sin, under the rule of sin, under the penalty of sin, under the dominion of sin. And they have no way whatsoever by themselves, in any choice they could make, to free themselves by themselves from that dominion of being under sin. In chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writing the Holy Scripture, writes these words, "There is none righteous, not even one." In 3:11, he goes further. He says, "There is none who understands." There's none who understands what it means to be God's creature in God's world apart from God's grace. There's none who understands God. There's none who understands grace. There's none who understands the gospel. There are none who understand. He says in an exclusive kind of way. In 3:11, the Apostle Paul says this, "There, apart from God's grace, there are none who seek for God." So I was saying what we sang this morning. I sought you, but afterwards I realized it was you seeking me. I did seek you, but I realized it was you who by your grace had first sought me. I loved you, but I realized by your grace it was you who first loved me. I believed on you, but I realized by your grace it was you who first gave me the grace to believe on you. Because there's none who seek for God on their own. In 3:12, all have turned aside. Also in 3:12, we find these words, that all in creation have become useless, worthless, broken. We just don't work right. We just don't work in our humanity. We don't make the right decisions. We can't make the right decisions. All have become broken and useless. In 3:12, we find these words, there's not a single solitary person who in and of themselves do good, not even one. In 3:19, Paul wrote these words, all the world is now guilty before God, so that every mouth is closed. No man, no woman, no boy or girl can say, but God, I did this. But God, I did that. But I did the other. No, every single mouth is closed. There's no defense. Whole world guilty before God. In 3:23, familiar verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 3:27, Paul asks, where is boasting? Can any of us boast in any of our works, anything that we have done, anything that we didn't do that would recommend us to God? He says, no, all that kind of boasting is absolutely, totally excluded. There is no boasting. We come to God by faith, and that faith is a gift of God that God gives to us. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, in broad ways, Paul is saying that God's salvation comes to us as the free gift of unmerited, unearned favor. Why? Because we can't merit it. We can't earn it. It has to come to us by grace. In chapter 6, Paul says that by God's grace, he has raised us to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until and or unless he raises us by his grace to life in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is what he spells out in Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 8, Paul says that God by his grace, by his Spirit, has set us free, finally, from the dominating power of the principle of law and death. And unless or until God sets us free, we are there imprisoned under the principle of sin and death. In chapter 8, verse 7, Paul tells us that in that condition, our natural, normal condition is that we are all hostile towards God, not in accordance with his purpose whatsoever. He tells us that in that condition, we do not obey God's summons. But more, he tells us in that position, we don't want to obey God's summons. But more, in that condition, he tells us we cannot obey God's summons. We cannot please God. All that to say is that there is no person, Paul has told us, in the human race who would or could choose to believe the gospel without God's regenerating grace in their lives previously. Here's another reason why just this bare meaning of foreknowledge can't be Paul's meaning of foreknowledge in this text. It's because in this text, the foreknowledge of God is not based on what God sees certain people doing. God's foreknowledge is based on whom he knows, not what they do. The object of the verb foreknown is whom. For he foreknew his people. That refers to a particular group of those whom he knew, not what they did. Another reason why this can't be the basic meaning that Paul is using of foreknowledge here is because if God's choice of people is based upon him being aware of their first choosing of him, then in fact, he has not predestined them. The heart of the passage is cut out, and that runs completely contrary to the entire list of these stages of God's purpose. One more reason here. If God predestines people because on their own, they're going to choose to believe the gospel, then in fact, the ground of their salvation is in their work and in their merit instead of in God's grace and his glory. And again, that runs entirely contrary to this whole passage. Paul's whole entire emphasis here is in God's free initiative of grace. And so what I'm saying is, based on these other balancing biblical truths, it's true that God's foreknowledge would certainly include his divine cognition, for sure. The Bible truth of omniscience would demand that. But based on these other biblical truths, the foreknowledge of God in this passage is not limited to the meaning simply to know something beforehand. However, Paul knows something. Paul knows that throughout Scripture, there's a fuller, richer, grace-permeated, grace-filled meaning of this word foreknowledge. The Apostle Paul, being a Jew of Jews with his rich Jewish heritage, was thoroughly, thoroughly versed in the concept of God's covenantal love, God's covenantal care and concern for his people. And as such, Paul was very familiar with this fuller, richer meaning of God's foreknowledge that has to do with God's active divine affection for his people. The Apostle Paul, his whole background was framed. And he's bringing that whole background to this passage. He's not starting something new. He's not writing a new doctrine here. He's writing a new doctrine that reflects the whole background of theological knowledge that frames his thoughts. Paul knew to the core of his being verses like these in Genesis 18, 19, where God talked about knowing and choosing Abraham. Genesis 18, 19, where God says to Abraham, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Now, it's interesting in the Hebrew scriptures where we have the word chosen here. In the Hebrew scriptures, that's the word known. It can be translated, and God said, "For I have known Abraham." I have known Abraham. You know, we get it, "I have chosen Abraham." Same word in the Hebrew for the word "I have known." And of course, God knew every man in Ur of the Chaldees, did he not? In his bare cognitive knowledge, God knew of every man in Ur of Chaldees. And yet he says of Abraham, "But I have known Abraham in a way that I have chosen him for my purposes with my promises." Paul knew to the core of his being verses like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, where God says of Israel, "For you are a holy people." You've got to know what that word holy means. Holy doesn't mean religious. Holy means separate, pulled out from the rest. The holy bread in the temple was a special bread. The candlesticks in the temple were holy. They were consecrated. They weren't just the candlesticks people used in their homes. Here God says to his people, "You are a holy people. You're not like everybody else. You're a separate, called out people that I've known." Let me finish reading that. "For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love," Deuteronomy 7, 7, "the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other peoples. For in fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord set his love on you because the Lord loved you." The Lord had known them not because of what they had done, not because of what they could do, not because of what they decided to do. The Lord knew them and he loved them because he chose to set his love upon them. Can you explain that? Neither can I. And I don't have to. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst, you know the words of the hymn, "set your love on me." Paul was thoroughly versed in verses like Amos 3:2, where God has said to his people, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Also translated there, "You only have I chosen." Same word, known, chosen. "You only have I known. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Does God know all the families of the earth? Absolutely. In this cognitive sense, God knows all the families of the earth. God knows all the people of the earth. But to his people, he says, "I've known you in a familiar way that causes me to choose you and them alone," he says, "out of all the families of the earth to care for them, to be their God, and for them to be his people." When Paul comes to Romans 8:28, these are the thoughts of God's foreknowledge that are framing his thoughts. He's not making up something new here. He's not pulling something out of his hat here. This frames his whole spiritual background and his thoughts when he thinks about the foreknowledge of God according to his saving purpose. It has to do with the active divine delight and the care and the love of God that God has set upon his people, because he chose to set his love upon his people, whom he knows and whom he calls. Theologian Herman Bavinck says it this way: the term foreknowledge reveals the fact that in his purpose, according to his election, the persons are not the object of God's bare foreknowledge, but of God's active delight. In fact, just a few verses later in verse 33, this is exactly how Paul specifies who he's talking about in Romans 8:33, the elect of God. John Murray wrote these words: "Foreknow here is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved." Foreknowledge here, certainly, of course it's divine cognizance. Of course it's that. The biblical truth of God's omniscience demands that. But other balancing biblical truths demands and instructs us it's more than that. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love, of calling out a people to himself for a good purpose. Believer, this morning, you can know that all things work for your good, because in eternity past, God knew you. You can know that all things are going to work together for good, because in eternity past, God, in his own sovereign will, out of pure grace, set his sights on you for your good. In eternity past, God set his heart on you for your good. In eternity past, God set his love on you for your good. And he's the God who says, "I know you, and I know the plans that I have for you, and they are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's why you can know all things are working out for your good, because God foreknew you in eternity past. Let's just briefly try to go on to that second point, and that's all we're going to cover this morning, and that's that from this eternal perspective of God's saving purpose, which he called you, as a believer, you can know that all things work together for your good because God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, who would be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestined, in its most simple meaning, means to decide upon something beforehand, to decide to carry something out beforehand. It's very similar to foreknowledge, but it's not the same. There's a real difference in nuance between these words. Foreknowledge highlights God's covenantal love and affection for those whom he has called. Predestined highlights God's preordained plan that will surely come about for those whom he has called. So foreknowledge, God's sovereign affection for his people. Predestination, God's sovereign purpose and plan for his people. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul further elaborates this idea of God's predestination of his people, where he told us that God's predestination for his people was according to God's will, according to God's plan, and according to God's purpose. When? From before the foundation of the earth. Here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is very, very specific about God's preordained purpose for you if you're a believer. His preordained purpose from before the foundations of the earth for all of his people. Namely, he says here, that we might be conformed, here it is in verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I got to tell you, there is so much packed in to that often overlooked phrase. That's a phrase that is just overflowing like a rain barrel. It is just overflowing with theological and practical meaning that reveals what God's saving purpose is for his people. It is amazing. It's so much more than making his people healthy. It's so much more than making his people wealthy. It is so much more than simply taking his people to heaven when they die. As wonderful as that is, it's so much more than that. There's a grander, amazing restoration work going on here that is God's purpose for you as a Christian. Did you hear that? There's a grand restoration work that is God's purpose for you if you're a Christian. He tells us that it's restoring us, making us in Christ's image. Here's how big this is. At creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our likeness to reflect our glory." That's what an image does. You look in the mirror and you see your image because it's being reflected. Let us make man in our image that he will reflect and emanate our glory. And sin comes into the world, and the curse of sin enters the world, and the image of God in man is severely marred. It's not eradicated. It's not eradicated in anyone. It's not eradicated in the worst sinner in history. You're looking at him. But severely, severely marred. And we're told in Scripture that because of sin, we all fall short of God's glory. The glory we were to reflect to him by being in his image. God's purpose for you is so much grander than to make you wealthy and healthy and to take you to heaven when you die. Paul tells us here that God's grand purpose that he has preordained and predestined in his people on whom he has set his love is that they be conformed and remade into his image. That is absolutely huge. How's he going to do it? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world who we were told was the exact representation of God's image. He sends his son into the world, we're told, who is the outshining of God's glory, the very image of God reflected to us. And he sends his son into this world to save us from sin, to save us from the penalty of sin. Glory, hallelujah! To save us from the penalty of sin. Glory, hallelujah, to save us from the penalty of sin. Glory, hallelujah, to save us from the penalty of sin. Is that all? No, there's a grander purpose. He had to do that to carry out his grander purpose, as part of his grander purpose. He sent his son in his very image that he might rescue us from the clutches of sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the dominion of sin so that you and I are increasingly in our lives conformed to the image of his son, who is the exact image of God, so that we once again would be those who in every area of our lives reflect his glory to him. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And as he is the exact representation of God's likeness, he would be that first one in the family, and we would also grow more and more and more to bear his likeness. That is what God predestined for you in your salvation. That his image would be restored in you in such a way that it would marvelously reflect his glory unto him. And that will happen in the ultimate, fullest sense at the end of the time. When we see him, and when we see him, we will be like him in all of his glory. But as Thomas Schreiner has said in his commentary, the genius of Paul's theology is that the eschaton, the end time, the eschaton has invaded the present age. And the transformation into the image of Christ thus begins now in this age, but it is completed and consummated at the resurrection for eternity future. And beloved, this is why you can know today that all things work together for good, because nothing, not persecution, not famine, not death, not powers, not time, nothing is going to keep God from getting you to the predestined destination that he chose for you before the foundation of the world, and that you would be conformed to the image of your older brother, his son, Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. And we are bookended by God's marvelous grace to us. It's pretty good stuff, isn't it? God's marvelous grace. That was Paul's purpose, was to encourage these believers that they could know what God was up to in his purpose in calling them out by his grace. And they could be confident that it was all going to work to their good, that nothing was going to get in the way of that. And that's the confidence you can walk out of here with today as a believer. If you're not a believer, that's the confidence you can walk out of here today. If you come to Christ, if you obey the gospel call, you say, how can I obey the gospel call? I'm not sure where I am in that list. None of your business. God calls you. God commands you. God summons you to come. He will enable you. He can enable you. You come. You come and believe the gospel. You come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. It was not I who took hold of you, O Lord, but you who took hold of me. And when you took hold of me, I did take hold of you. It was not I who came, it was not I who sought you, but you who sought me. And when you sought me and found me, I did seek you. And you caused me to find you. This is grace, and it is marvelous, and it is amazing. Lord, I pray that you will encourage your people. I pray that you'll encourage them to trust in you, to know they can trust in you, because from eternity past, you set your heart of love upon them. From eternity past, you have had this purpose ordained for them, that they would be those who had fallen short of your glory, to be fully restored one day to your glory, and that's your work. That's your work of grace. And we are secure in that. We're secure in your love. We're secure in your purpose. And so take these words and plant them in our hearts and let them ring true to us, we pray. For your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord willing, next time, not next week, but next time, we'll come back and consider these other stages of how those who are called are those who are justified, and those who are justified are those who are glorified. Look forward to that time together. God bless.